Now we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you want to turn up your Bibles, it's, as we saw earlier, on page 1186. And the theme is the pastor and his congregation. And, excuse me. As I was looking at this passage this week, wondering what I was going to say about it, I was rather reluctant to preach on it because it's very much about the minister in the church. And I thought, well, I've got a vested interest in what this passage says, so I better miss it out. But anyway, I've decided not to miss it out. And so here goes. Now, some of you have served on a vacancy committee before. You've invited ministers to be the sole nominee and come to St. David's Church. Some of you have invited me to do that. And here I am. And if you are on a vacancy committee, you consider the CV, the curriculum vitae, the story of the life of the various applicants to the church. And what would you think of this CV? I'm over 50 years of age. I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I've left town after my work has caused riots and disturbances. I must admit that I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I've preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not got along well with the religious leaders in towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. And I've been known to forget whom I have baptized. And whose CV is that? The Apostle Paul. Yes, he forgot whom he baptized. He says in one of his letters, I can't remember whether I baptized these people or not. Remember that? He says that in one of his letters. And the background to this epistle, particularly the first epistle, his first epistle to the Thessalonians, is, as I said earlier, that they've criticized him. Congregations criticizing their minister is nothing new. It happens all over the world, and it always has happened, and it happened to the Apostle Paul. I'm sure many times we deserve it, but sometimes, just occasionally, we don't deserve it. And I don't think Paul deserved it here. And the subject of this chapter is the true minister or ministry as we await the coming of the Lord and what our response as a congregation should be. And in the broad sense, of course, all of us here are ministers in the sense that we are to serve and bear witness to the gospel and love one another. And in the broad sense, I'm a member of this congregation just as you are. And so both sides apply to all of us. And of course, some people think it's an easy job. I read an advert for a minister that the congregation wanted. I think it was a tongue-in-cheek advert. We want a preacher that he'll preach precisely 20 minutes and then sit down. He must condemn sin, but he must hurt nobody's feelings. His hours of work are from 9 a.m. to 10 p.m., 7 days per week. He must have a burning desire to work with young people, but he must spend all his time with the elderly. He must make 15 visits a day to homes and hospitals and visit all the schools, but he must always be in his office so he can prepare his services well and be there to answer the telephone. Of course, today, as then, in Paul's day, there were plenty of charlatans in the business of the ministry. And we know in these days that TV evangelists across the Atlantic have hit the headlines through turning their evangelism into a money-making machine. And one of them, Jim Bakker, who made a lot of money as a TV evangelist, is now in prison. I think he's still in prison. And others never preached the Bible at all. A According to the Associated Press, have you heard of the Associated Press? That's one of the news agencies of the world. This is not a joke. This real advertisement appeared. Anybody who wants to be an ordained minister, simply send $3 to the American Fellowship Church in Washington State, and he or she will receive by return mail a diploma and a wallet-sized identification card affirming that the bearer is in fact a duly ordained minister. Someone called Bruce Wallstead decided to apply for one of these, and he got one of the mail order diplomas, and he applied for one for his dog, Fluffy. And so Fluffy, too, is now a duly ordained minister. And so the whole ministry can be abused by the absurdity of what some colleges offer. Now, Paul had been criticized for three things: not behaving correctly when he was with the people, two, not having stayed long enough, and three, not having returned soon enough. Those three things. Now, I read a study recently of 301 clergy. They had been interviewed. 66% of them felt lonely and isolated. 80% sometimes feel experiences of futility. 90% suffer stress because of problems with parishioners. Many are tired after a 70-hour week, but most say they are 95% satisfied with their work, and they're glad of the enormous privilege of leading people into the presence of God. Now, what's Paul's defense of his criticism? Well, firstly, he speaks of the true minister as someone who is steadfast. The first two verses. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul had come to the Thessalonians, having been chased out of the nearby city in northern Greece of Philippi. But there in Thessalonica, he met with strong opposition and persecution. But nevertheless, his ministry was not in vain. It was fruitful. In spite of persecution, he was bold. He had courage to face up to the pressures of a pagan society. And that's what we have to have in our churches today. For we are living, and I don't say this in any meaning to be condemnatory, but we are living in a very pagan society. And the temptation to the church is to just go along with the paganism, to go along with the sexual laxity of our society and the television, and to say it's all right. That's the great temptation, but we have to have the courage to stand up, I believe, for what is right, even though we may be ridiculed. For our case, dear friends, resting on the gospel and resting on common sense, is a strong case, a very, very strong case. Now, secondly, Paul speaks of the true minister and his ministry, and he describes it as pure and full of love. And he describes that in verse 3, right as far as verse 18. True minister and his ministry, pure and full of love. And this is seen negatively in what the true minister does not do, the things he does not do. And we see this in verse 3 to 6. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you, nor anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. So Paul says that our ministry to you was, first of all, not of deceit. In other words, it was honest. Honest. Secondly, our ministry to you was not of uncleanness, it says in one translation. In other words, we didn't misuse the power of our ministry to sexually exploit members of the church. Now, I mention that because religion, in the broadest sense, has often been used all over the world as a means by which religious leaders can sexually exploit people in their charge. A very great deal of paganism, the ancient Celtic religion of this country before Christianity came here, also true of paganism all over the world, is that the priests of those religions used their religion to sexually exploit people who came to worship at their temples. And so you had the whole business of temple prostitution. But also, I'm ashamed to say, in the context of the so-called Christian church, the same thing has happened. I don't need to tell you about the so-called 9 o'clock service in Sheffield, which hit the headlines a few months ago. And I don't need to tell you about priests of a certain church and child abuse. Now, Paul says here, we did not do that when we came to you. There was no sexual exploitation in our ministry. Thirdly, he says there was no guile. In other words, everything we did out of sincerity. I think you can tell, can't you? Ordinary people can tell when someone who's speaking, whether it be a politician or a clergyman, whether he's speaking with sincerity, whether he really means what he says and really believes what he says. Fourthly, Paul says that his ministry was not to please men, but to please God. They were stewards as God. We are finally accountable. You as members of the congregation, me as a member of the congregation, me as a minister, all of us together, we're accountable ultimately to God. And that's a sobering comfort to people like me. Because it means that with the influence that I wield amongst the people I minister to, I have to be very careful because I'm going to have to give account of it one day before God. But it's very comforting too because I know that in the end it's not the people who will judge me, but God who will. And by His grace I seek to do my best, led by His Spirit. So in other words, it has a double effect on me. It makes me very careful, but it means that I shouldn't be worried by pettiness. Number five, Paul says that he did not use flattering words. About flattery, someone once said, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And flattery is wrong. But encouraging people and praising them when they've done well is right. And we, all of us, have to keep a balance between encouraging one another, speaking well of the things they do well, and flattering, which we mustn't do. That flattering would be speaking well of someone insincerely as a means of using them for our own purposes. Sixthly, Paul says, we did not use a cloak of covetousness. In other words, we didn't use our ministry in order to make ourselves rich. Religion is a very powerful thing in the world, and that's why it can be misused, as I said, for sexual exploitation in some areas, and also abused to make money for religious leaders. And the Church of Scotland, for all its faults, does have this good point in that we all know where the money goes. Everything is open and above board, and there are accounts to be read. But it's so easy, if you're in Christian groups where these things are not so open, for the leaders to exploit their position to make themselves rich. Seventhly, Paul says we were not seeking the glory of men. And eighthly, he says we were not officious when we could have used our authority as apostles. In other words, we resisted the great temptation to preachers and speakers, that of seeking power and fame for ourselves. So those are the things that he didn't do. Now, what did he do positively? Well, we see that in verse 7 to 11. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. So Paul here says, positively, he was gentle, and he compares his gentleness to that of a nurse or a mother cherishing her children. And we, dear friends, are called upon to be gentle with one another. Please be gentle with one another. Don't expect everybody, particularly the minister, to have all the talents and gifts. You may do things that other people in the church can't do, but that doesn't mean to say you should criticize them, because they can do things that you can't do, and they shouldn't criticize you either. And Paul says in verse 8, he says, we were loving. Of course, that covers all things, true love, doesn't it? Thirdly, he said, we labored and traveled among you. You'll have heard of the famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he talked about his own preaching and particularly the preparation he made for preaching Sunday by Sunday. And this is what he said. He said, the quarry of the Holy Scriptures is inexhaustible. I'm digging in the Bible so that I might preach on a Sunday. But he says, I seem hardly to have begun to labor in it. And the consideration as how to work it into a form, to make it into a sermon for preaching, is not so easy as some think. In other words, he found it very, very hard work to turn what he had read and studied in the Bible into a sermon. Now, just on a personal note, I can tell you I enjoy preparing for a Sunday, but I find it the most tiring and time-consuming of all the things I do. It takes a long time, I can assure you, and it's very tiring, though I do enjoy it. It's much more tiring than visiting the hospitals and homes, answering the letters, answering the telephone, going to the schools. It's much more tiring than those things. Maybe not everyone finds it like that, but Spurgeon did, and the Apostle Paul did. Then he says, we were holy and just and had an unblameable behavior among you. Then he says, and fifthly, we exhorted, we comforted, we charged everyone as a father does his children, that you should walk worthy of God. Notice Paul says he encourages and comforts, but also charges or warns. And that's a difficult balance, isn't it, for any of us with influence in the Christian church, the balance between comforting and encouraging people and warning on the other. But we have to get the balance right, as I believe the Apostle Paul did. Right, now we come on to the results of his ministry in Thessalonica. And that's verse 13 to 16. Verse 13 to 16, what were the results? And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I just pause there to note that here Paul is making the claim that his words, which he wrote here, were like the word of God. And that's why we have them in our Bibles. Now, I write things in the church newsletter, but they're never going to be the word of God. And I'm preaching right now, but that's not the infallible word of God. But what Paul wrote was the same as the other scriptures, the word of God. Now, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way they always heap up their sin to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now, so Paul says the results of his ministry are, firstly, that you should walk worthily of God, he says, who has called you to his kingdom of glory. Kingdom and glory. Now, I was talking to someone who's in another church not all that long ago. And that other church had had a very, very effective and good minister. And this minister had worked very, very hard, and he preached and expounded the scriptures very well, and everyone was very satisfied with it. But the people didn't respond very well to it. They didn't really walk as they should have walked in the presence of God. And they were careless about Sunday worship and other things. But they acknowledged it had been a great ministry. And then this particular minister left and he went to another church. And then they called another man and it was a complete disaster, the second minister. And the comment of the person who was telling me this story was, God was punishing us in the second ministry for not responding properly. Now, of course, it's not for me to judge whether that was right or not, because I don't know much about the particular situation which was being described to me. But I just thought that was an interesting comment from a member of that congregation. Paul says that the result of his ministry would be that you should walk worthy of God, who's called you to his kingdom and glory. And secondly, that you should receive the word of God. Sorry, the word that he had spoken as the word of God. Thirdly, he says you've become followers of the churches of God who are in Judea. The first Christian churches were in Judea. They were around the Jerusalem area, and they suffered persecution from their own people, the Jews. The same Jews who killed Christ, who persecuted the apostles, who didn't please God, who were always arguing with all people and trying to stop the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says, you have been suffering the same persecution from, not from the Jews, but from your people there in Greece, as the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews. And so they were persecuted, but remained faithful to the gospel. Now, I just mention in passing that this particular text that I've read is often criticized by Jews today, because they say Paul is condemning us Jews in this passage, and he even says the wrath of God has come upon us at last, and that's encouraging you Christians to persecute us Jews. And maybe that's one reason why we've been persecuted. And they pick on this particular passage here in 1 Thessalonians, and they complain about it. And they say, hey, it doesn't speak very well of us. It says we're enemies of God, enemies of other people. But Paul doesn't say that the Jews alone are like this. He says, you Thessalonians, you suffered the same from your people, the Greeks. So this passage isn't picking out the Jews for special condemnation. What they did is the same as what all peoples, all societies do. Now, we're coming near to the end, verse 18. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Note, one of the criticisms that were made against him by the church in Thessalonica is that he'd gone away early and he'd failed to come back. And Paul says, I wanted to come back, but Satan stopped us. Now, the question arises, how do you distinguish between Satan stopping us and God stopping us? They couldn't go back. In another place, Paul says it was God who stopped us going to a place because he didn't want us to go. But here he says Satan stopped us to go back. How did he know? One was Satan, one was God. How do you know when you're planning to do something which you think is good and then you can't do it? How do you know that whether it's Satan hindering you or whether it's God not wanting you to do that thing that you thought was you wanted to do and would have been good? How do you know? Well, I just make this one point. God overrules for good the evil that Satan plans. And the supreme example of that is the cross of Jesus. Satan planned the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was a terribly evil thing to do, to crucify the Son of God. But overruling it all was the hand of God, because the cross of Jesus is the means by which God forgives us our sins and saves the world. Satan didn't know that. Now, in your life and my life, maybe something has gone against us that seems as if evil has won in one aspect of our life. But when we commit it to the God at the foot of the cross, God can overrule that for good. And when you're in eternity in heaven and you look back, you'll see how God overruled it for his purposes, to prepare you for his eternal glory. And then lastly, the true minister's reward from his congregation. What should it be? Well, where is it found? It's not found in this world. Verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope and our joy or our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul is saying here that the people to whom he ministered in Thessalonica were his hope. They were his joy, and they would be his joy when Jesus came again. They gave him a crown of rejoicing and glory. And incidentally, this verse shows us very clearly what we know from other parts of the Bible, that when we get to heaven, we will meet one another. For that's surely what Paul means here. I will see you, the people whom I ministered, in heaven. And that will be the glory and joy for us all. So you, dear friends, if you've accepted Christ, will see your friends who've accepted Christ in heaven. There will be a reunion one day. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you that you have enabled us to have that hope beyond this world, so that in this world we might minister to one another, knowing that the final victory is with Christ, whom you raised from the dead, that one day we might ascend with him into your glory. So help us to do as the Apostle Paul teaches, to love one another, to abstain from evil, and to walk worthily of his calling to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord.